We turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, and we're taking our passage from verse 12 through to chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read then from our opening verse, verse 12. And it tells us how the Bible views believers in Christ. Have you got that Bible open? Colossians 3, verse 12, and we see there that the believer comes in a special group of people. We are called God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Am I talking to a new believer, sharing with us here in church, or maybe listening to this sermon on our All Souls Worldwide website? Ah, you say, I'm not in that classy group, chosen, holy and dearly loved. That's not me. I can't believe that about myself. But yes, if you're a believer in Jesus, you can believe that. Think of Maria Sharapova winning the women's singles at Wimbledon, the first Russian ever to win Wimbledon. From Siberia, aged only 17, what a turn up. But by the time she'd received her trophy and walked off the center court, her name was already inscribed on the champion's roll of honor. During that brief presentation ceremony on the center court, somebody behind the scenes had been hard at work getting her name onto the board. And as she passed it on her way out, there it was on the lobby, newly engraved from day one, 2004, Maria Sharapova. She could hardly take it in. And nor can you, when you learn that your name has been added to God's eternal roll, with the heading over the top, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Can that really include me? You wonder that? Yes, that's you. Whatever your background. Look back at verse 11, where it says about the Christian family of believers. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian. They were regarded as the scum of the earth. Or Scythian. They were from North Asia and regarded as savages. Or slave or free. But, it says, Christ is all and in all. Ladies and gentlemen, the world up to the time of the coming of Jesus was a great cake mix of prejudices and hatreds. There was no such concept as humanity or of people made in God's image. Sure, you could regard your own group as favored or elite, but the barbarians, the Scythians, hopeless. They didn't get through the qualifying round, let alone get their name even into the draw. And as for being on the roll reserved for special chosen ones, well, it'll be better to get the groundsman to run across the court and put the covers on and suspend play. This is one of the great messages of Colossians, that there is no elitist insider group within the Christian church. And even if you came from a barbarian background, or Scythian, or from Siberia for that matter, or Baghdad, London, or Delhi, no Gnostic or other heretical group could come up to you and say, ah, you see, you haven't qualified yet, not fully. We've got something special for you over here. Let no one disqualify you, thunders Paul in chapter 2, verse 18. Whatever group you thought that you'd come from, look at the end of verse 11, Christ is all and is in all. You go into a fellowship, and wherever you look, from one Christian to another, you see Christ. Christ in them and uniting you to them. He is the integrating fact of all life to the Christian. That being so, how should we be behaving within the family of believers? You see that word, therefore, at the start of verse 12. It's on account of Christ being all and in all to the whole Christian church, visiting us as his holy and dearly loved people, uniting us. It's on account of that therefore we are, I'm reading on, we are to clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, the first two chapters of Colossians explained what it is to be holy and faithful in Christ. Now, chapters 3 and 4 apply what that means in the local community of believers. You see that great list of sins in the previous passage the Christians had to rid themselves of? Chapter 2, verse 5 onwards, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Verse 8, anger, rage, malice, and so on. Verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And as verse 12 goes on, clothe yourselves with compassion, humility, and the rest. It's like an exchange of clothes. Put off, take off those former habits, attitudes, and practices. And instead put on this new wardrobe, this new suite of attire and Christ-like living that is fitting for the new self. Someone says, preacher, how is that actually done? The clue lies in Christ and Christ alone. If he is all and in all, then it's really he who has to be put on daily in all of our living. You can do that. We wake up to the gift of a new day and we say, even while our head's coming off the pillow, another day of adventure on planet Earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. The day is for him. And as we put our head down at the end of the day, it's been your day. Forgive me the things that have been not right, and prosper the things that have been of you. Without the integration that Christ brings, all we've got is a loose collection of morals that we're trying to adopt. Paul the Apostle is not saying to those Colossian believers, now, here are some good practices. I'd like you to work at compassion and kindness and humility. And when you've done that, perhaps you could tackle gentleness and patience. It's not like that at all. Not at all. No one will say of a person in whom Christ dwells, oh yes, he's excellent in compassion, he's put on that garment, but he hasn't yet done very much about humility. No, if Christ indwells us, then people ought to be able to see the lot. It's the same with the fruit of the Spirit, listed in Galatians 5, verse 22. I'm sure many of us know that verse by heart. Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Notice that the text there in Galatians 5:22 doesn't say fruits of the Spirit in the plural. It's fruit in the singular. The fruit. All of those things comprise the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is at work in us, then the expectation is that all of the fruit of the Spirit will be exhibited in our living. We don't work at Christian qualities piecemeal, bit by bit, one by one. Not at all. We have put off the old self. We've put on the new self. That happened the day we were converted. Like that. And this new self, this new life and existence is centered in Christ, in whom has been created the new humanity, and that's the church. He is it. It is then, as I wake up to a new day, I'm putting on daily Christ, and to make sure that he is all and in all for me today. And we do that as a church as well, for each other. You say again, preacher, how do I do that? How is it done? The passage tells us. I'm looking at verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Remember, we're to learn to see Christ in those other members of the fellowship, even those people whom I had once thought of as being barbarians or Scythians. Verse 11. So, if we're recognizing each other, we shall be at peace with each other. And the church as a whole will be like Christ in its behavior, at peace in him, within its membership. And so reminding the surrounding society of him. It'll be as though the surrounding society does not see barbarians and Scythians gathered together in church, and slaves and free. They'll see Christ, because as a fellowship we've become clothed with him. We've put on Christ, and in doing so have put on a whole lot of Christ-like attributes, just because he's there. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, verse 15. And secondly, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The peace of Christ that unites us. The word of Christ that equips us. When that happens to a church, you can expect it to exhibit more and more the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Maybe our London life at large is not noted for those qualities. Not as I walk down Oxford Street, and not maybe obviously so in a great many of our workplace situations. Read on, verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. The secret of this quality of living that heathen Europe and Asia had never seen before in that first century AD is Christ. Feuds, rival factions, hatred of one's enemies are over. The jihad and revenge, these things for the family of Jesus Christ, are archaic. Revenge, in fact, only belongs to God. Verse 25, it's he who repays evil, not us. It's very hard, friends, to break with such a way of life if you have been taught from early childhood to hit back when you've been wronged, to love one's enemy. I tell you on the authority of this book, that is the great hallmark of the Christian. It's the hallmark of Jesus. And such a way of life is actually impossible until we have seen Christ in his dying love for us, and we have been forgiven. Then everything is possible. When that happens, it can be done. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's love like this, verse 14, that describes and sums up all these virtues. This love, it's worn above them all like a kind of overcoat, holding the whole thing together, if you've got that love of Christ at the center. Or to change the metaphor, if I may for a moment, when I was at school doing geography, I learned all about the Gulf Stream. I wonder if you did. The Gulf Stream, which takes its rise in the warm Gulf of Mexico, then sweeps on right through the center of the Atlantic, reaching even as far as the Arctic seas. It's stronger than all the other currents that it meets. It even sweeps them along, incorporating them into this great broad flow that warms the shores of islands like ours. In that, it very much resembles the current of Christ's love, taking its rise, not at a gulf, but at a hill outside Jerusalem, where a man died 2,000 years ago. And that love sweeps through history, overcoming hostile and opposing currents, absorbing them, incorporating them, and reaching out to cultures and environments which nothing else could touch. So the icy waters of hatred and prejudice must give way ultimately to the current of Christ's love revealed at the cross. Political and ideological climates will be changed as they come into contact with this enduring current of all of the ages. Christ is all and is in all. When he is preached and obeyed in a community, as he is in very many parts of the world today, the church itself becomes the life-changing force for good in that place. As the historian T.R. Glover once put it, Christianity stabilizes society without sterilizing it. You look at China, just as an example. Back in the 1970s, there were precisely 800,000 Christian believers in that great country. That's quite close to 1 million people. But today, only three decades later, and in the face of considerable adversities, there are now 80 million Christians in China. You say, how did that come about? Was it through missionaries? No, there were no foreign missionaries. They had their own Gulf Stream there, and it was Christ who is its source. It is as the peace of Christ rules, uniting Christians, and as the word of Christ dwells, equipping Christians, that a qualitative life can become shared in an entire community who have learned to live up to their title on the board, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Are we getting it from this passage? Paul is not saying, now here are some good practices. We've done a lot of research in different areas. I want you to attend to these practices. No, Christ is to be all and in all to the church. And therefore, that being so, the rest is to be expected. And it must touch every area of life, every area. The personal life, verses 12 to 14, as we've seen already. The church life, verse 15 to 17. The family life, verse 18 to 21. The working life, verse 22 through to chapter 4, verse 1. On the church life aspect, I like the word richly in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. You see, we're not in lecture mode in the church with the word of Christ. We're not here for the gathering of information. That word of his is to dwell in us, take hold of us, change us, and that's what's meant by richly. And as it happens, well, look at verse 16. It goes on to say, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Singing hymns together, then. Why on earth do we do it? It isn't some interesting cultural folk phenomenon. It isn't a leftover from primitive village life, like dancing round the maypole. I mean, if Christ has got hold of me, my soul wants to sing. And you found that too. So our prayer is that the word of Christ will dwell in us so richly that it will be mirrored in our worship, in the way we behave with each other, in the way we sing and participate in church. It means that we'll be hungry for that. Let's pray for that to happen. Make us hungry for the richness of God's word among us, to the extent that when we get together, the place takes off with singing. You don't want to miss a thing. You're so eager for it that you come on the dot. Oh, it's all right. We understand when people are held up coming to church, when there's problems on the underground and problems with Heathrow and sometimes you oversleep. We understand. We don't point the finger. when somebody comes in late, because we know there are reasons for that happening. Nevertheless, the prayer is, make us hungry. I don't want to miss one thing from the word go. It's like that with the tennis world. When my wife and I go to Wimbledon, we get there quite early, actually. So we can have a look at the Wimbledon shop, just get the atmosphere, savour it, sit in, have a look. My wife has a friend as well called Pat Warwick Smith, and when the two of them have sometimes got tickets for Wimbledon, they sit there and with their strawberries and their lunch on their lap, and they don't move. Pat Warwick Smith especially, she sits there and does not move from the first ball struck right through to the close of everything when they're taking the net down. She just sits because she wants to savour the whole thing. Same with us in church. We want everything, not to miss a thing, not even the notices. And let the word of Christ be let loose in a place, in a group of people, and the singing ought to take off. The music, the praying, the fellowship ought to be as rich as the shared word. John Chapman, the evangelist from Sydney, who has preached here a number of times, we love him. He described to me a church that he found himself worshipping in one place. Up to the time of the sermon, he said, the whole thing was an exercise in studied mediocrity, which meant they were saying, oh, forget all the hymns, we'll get through that. Now we just want the word. That's no way to do it. Not if you're going to be rich in your study of the word. It needs to be better than that. So the personal life, the church life, the family life too is here. We have just time to touch on that. This mutual submission of the two spouses, neither concerned to put their own interests first. So the wife is glad to say, because she loves her husband and thinks much of him, you're the kind of person I want to obey. And he says for his part, you're the kind of woman that I want to serve. Put you first. Puts it beautifully in Ephesians 5:21. Submit yourselves to each other out of reverence for Christ. It's a mutual thing, both ways. Why this willingness? You see, we see it there for the children in their obedience to parents, verse 20. We see it in verse 22 with the obedience of the slaves to their masters. And in verse 23, where the slaves are reminded to be faithful even when unobserved. But why? The answer still is Christ. So I'm looking at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Then I read on, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, to the workers, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. And it's all summarized there in verse 24. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. He's the example. So when one submits to another, it's out of reverence for Christ, who himself submitted to the authorities when he was being crucified. He was obedient to that call. He submitted himself. It's that kind of submission, Christ-like submission. That's where we take our model from. It's so important. It's the relationship to him, our love and loyalty to him, that colours and touches the rest. Certainly, then, there are occasions when loyalty to the Lord may mean that we cannot fulfil obligations laid upon us in these different areas of life, obligations that may be in contradiction to the ways of Jesus. So it's the relationship to the Lord that governs everything we're touching in the personal life, church life, family life, working life. This is addressed to believers. But is it so revolutionary? Ask our critics. Why did Paul not urge these Christian slaves to throw off their slavery and set up a revolution? If the slaves of the New Testament had chosen to rebel against their masters and defy the system, they would actually have done no more than reduce Christ to the level of a mere Spartacus or Karl Marx or Che Guevara. As it was, they did something more revolutionary still. Within the Christian fellowship, they chose simply to ignore the slave-master relationship and treat it as though it didn't exist at all. So they said it was not there at all. This becomes clear in that chunky little letter of Paul to Philemon, where he tells that well-to-do Christian man to receive back his runaway slave, Onesimus, who'd become a Christian. I quote, "Receive him back no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother." Yes, the seeds there in the New Testament were already beginning to be sown, at least among the Christians, for the eventual abolition of slavery in the world. To the world, they were still slaves, but within the Christian fellowship, why, back in verse 11, whether technically you were barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, Christ, who was all and was in all for the Christian church, was obliterating these distinctions. So the slave would be glad at that point to honor and serve his Christian master, and the master would take care, chapter 4, verse 1, to deal fairly and generously with a slave, knowing that he had a master in heaven. People in the workplace, is it difficult sometimes serving that boss? Hard to serve that boss? They're not all powerful. You could strip them down to their underclothes, to their duodenal ulcers, to their ingrowing toenails. They're not all that powerful. There's somebody that you work for who is all powerful. You work for a higher master. So they may have some difficult tasks for you to do at work, but you can do it not because of your boss, but because of your master, Christ. I'll do it for him, sure. We work at that even though it's difficult. Have we got this? The integrated life is the Christ-centered life. And Paul is not saying in the family life we have found some useful principles that could help, or in the workplace, here's quite a useful philosophy that our research has shown us has been good in certain situations. You can try it out too in your workplace. No. Christ is to be put on in every area of life. And the Christ-centered life is just not going to blow up at some point or be consistent in the family life but be poor in relationships at work. In the personal life, church life, family life, working life, it'll be Christ and his love that holds everything together in an integrated harmony. I close with some words spoken by another Australian, Bishop Alf Stanway of Melbourne. If we knew him in East Africa when he was a missionary there, I called him Uncle Alf ever since I was the age of 2. And he once said this, "If other people," he was speaking to workers, Christian workers, "if other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults and all your thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart that have been in there, all the wrong thoughts that you ever had, if other people saw you, would they trust you with the kind of work that God trusts you with?" "Here," said Uncle Alf, "is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the likes of you and me," see, whether barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, "he'll take the likes of you and me and give you the privilege of being his servant. He's got to take people like you and me. He has no others." Let's now pray for a moment. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Christ that you will help us to rise to these great standards of behavior and belief and living that are exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot even get close to him with such standards. But Lord, hundreds of us here and making the attempt in the grace and power of his Spirit. Help us to continue that, and that in our own fellowship here we may indeed bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances we may have against one another, forgiving as the Lord forgave us. May we be found as his loving stewards and faithful ambassadors and workers wherever we go. And keep us as a church, if that can be, here in London, to serve you in the unity of the Trinity. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.